believe would be according to what you have revealed in your scripture. So lead us and guide us in this way that we might show care and compassion and love to others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when we ask this question, what do we do now? It's important for us to consider because half the country is going to be disappointed on Wednesday. About half the country be disappointed. They're going to wake up like TCU fans did today. As losers. And so often, if you kind of look at what we've been told and the lies we've been that have spread around this election season, you know, that disappointment should not hold sway in our life. And we should know that whatever the outcome to an election is, we have clear instructions from Scripture in what we're to do and how we're to behave, no matter what the outcome is. And we see in the part of chapter 4 that preceded this one, in verses 2 through 6, we see that we're called, and look in verse 2, no longer for human passions, but we're called to pursue the will of God. And so we can ask the question, well, what is that? What does that mean? If we're not going to engage in the things that are listed there in verse 3, if we're going to leave sin behind, well, what does that mean? What should we do now? And then in verse 6, life in the Spirit. What are we going to do now? And there's three things here in this passage in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11 that we're commanded. And the first one I'll show you is to live with urgency. Then we'll talk about loving earnestly. That's in verses 8 and 9. And then we'll conclude with laboring for God's glory, verses 10 and 11. So first, living with urgency. We read in verse 7, in answer to this question, well, what do we do now? The end of all things is at hand. And this is a very important phrase because what Peter is saying here is that we are living in the end times. Sometimes people ask me that question, Alan, are we living in the end times? The answer is always yes. Always yes. Now, why is that the case? Well, the Bible chronologically really knows only two time periods. The time before Christ's advent and the time after. The time before Christ came and then the time after Christ came. And so when Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand, there in verse 7, what he's saying is there is an urgency because Christ's return is imminent. That doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen today or tomorrow or even on Tuesday. Christ will return. His return is imminent, meaning it could potentially happen at any time. So when Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand, he is saying, look, it is important and vital that Christians understand their cultural, social moment in history. Therefore, verse 7, what are we to do? Because we're living at the end times. And if you need proof of that, you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there in 2 Timothy 3, there's a description given of people that sounds a lot like today, that is contemporary. 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul writes, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then here's the description of people in the last days. It sounds a lot like today. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Paul writes, this is what it's going to be like in the last days. And that sounds like a contemporary description of people. So yes, the answer is we're living in the end times. The end of all things is at hand, back to 1 Peter 4:7. Well, what do we do then? Look in verse 7. Therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So we're called to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. One, this shows the importance of prayer, that our attitude and the way we go about life could necessarily negatively impact the way we are praying. In order to pray the way God wants us to, we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. To be self-controlled, we have to understand, is a behavior that comes that is informed by what God wants us to do. There is a certain restraint to self-control, that we behave and act not in a reactionary way, but in a way that is drawn from the way God wants us to act, the way he has commanded us, his will, his way. To be self-controlled is to be able to respond to different situations, not out of, and this goes back to verse 2, human passions, but out of, according to the will of God. And that's so important these days, because if our reactions are controlled by what we are told, or our reactions are controlled by those around us, we're no longer self-controlled. The way we behave should not be dependent upon who we are around, but instead who has called us, who has redeemed us. So that's the importance of self-control. And then sober-minded. To be sober-minded is to have a clear thinking, to be able to think about things and to understand, having the mind of Christ, which is Philippians 2:5, the perspective we need about God's work, his kingdom, and what he has called us to, and to think that way. So sober-minded, it's used 6 times in the New Testament, 3 of them are here in 1 Peter, showing the importance of Christians thinking and believing in ways that God wants us to. The other 2 times in 1 Peter 1:13, being sober-minded, and then we see being sober-minded at the end of 1 Peter 5:8, to be sober-minded. Be sober-minded, be watchful. And so you can think of it this way. Of course, we want people arrested who are driving under the influence, but what are you thinking under the influence of? Because how you think oftentimes determines your attitude, your way of life, the way you're acting and believing, the way you're relating to others. And it is a very subtle, intuitive, and subjective thing, but we are being influenced by those who we give room to in our life. If we listen for hours and hours to political wrangling, do we become a more peaceful person? Are we better equipped to interact and love with those who disagree with us? Of course not, because we're no longer being sober-minded. We're now under the influence of whatever we're listening to. And so this is a call to have a clarity in perspective that enables a kind of prayer life that matters and advances the kingdom. You know whether you're sober-minded or not because do you pray for those you disagree with, especially politicians you disagree with? Do you pray for them? You see, how we think sober-minded impacts our prayers. For the sake of your prayers, if we would pray the kind of kingdom-advancing types of prayer that God calls us to, we have to be self-controlled. We can't be under the influence of how we feel about things. And neither can our minds be captive by others who don't believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we need sober-minded, clear thinking in order to pray the way God wants us to. In 2 Peter 3:17, so this is at the end of Peter's next letter, 2 Peter 3:17, we read this: "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Would we say Christians today, as the election approaches, are a particularly stable people? I don't think so. I think we tend to get caught up in all the worry, anxiety, and fear of those around us. And so this is a call that we would be sober-minded, that we wouldn't be carried along with other ways of thinking, philosophy, and relate as people relate to the world that we live in. Don't get carried away. In other words, don't be led astray. You will lose your own stability. Instead, we're called to find our stability in the rock, Jesus Christ. That in finding our stability, we would find our rest in Him and we wouldn't be carried off by the whims and the ways of the world. You know, my family had backyard chickens before it was cool. Yeah. And one time we went out to the backyard, and it was a nice sized backyard. You know, we had the privacy fence, the whole deal, and the chickens. It was a very pastoral scene. We walk out the door to, you know, watch the chickens do their thing, and a red-shouldered hawk flying low to the ground says, "Thank you so much for the free chicken dinner," and grabs one of the chickens. And so Tracy was out there. She's yelling at this hawk, you know, whatever, and the hawk is trying to carry off the chicken, and unfortunately, the chicken didn't make it. It's not a happy story. And neither is it a happy story whenever people, whenever Christians in particular, are carried off by influential ways of thinking that dominate our culture and society. We're called to think biblically, clearly, sober-mindedly, with the perspective that God has given us, with the anthropology that God has given us in Genesis 1 through 3, which records that part of history of God creating the world, creating male and female, and seeing the fall of humanity, and then eventually God sending a Savior for us. And so all of this should influence our thinking, and we should not be led astray, carried away like that chicken was, by what people say. So this is what it means to live with urgency, to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded. We need to remember that this week. We need to remember that this week. Sober-minded, self-controlled. Well, what else are we going to do? What do we do now? We love earnestly, and this is in verses 8 and 9. Now notice here, above all is the first words of verse 8. So this really shows us a priority. If somebody says above all, they mean this is super important. Above all, and then look what follows there in verse 8. Keep loving one another earnestly. And I love the way this is put, because I think it is eminently realistic for life in the church as Peter writes to early Christians. Keep loving. Why is that? Because we want to quit when it comes to loving. If people offend us, we want to quit loving. And so we have this command, keep loving, stay in there, even if people offend you. It is not a Christian thing to say, I love that person, but I don't want anything to do with them. That is not a Christian thing. Can you imagine if God said that about us? I love Alan, I just don't want anything to do with him. That isn't Christianity. Christianity is an extension of love and forgiveness that is steadfast as it reflects the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Keep loving one another earnestly. It takes effort to love people this way. You know what? I'm going to say it to you. Get ready. You're hard to love. I am too. We're all hard to love at times. And so keep loving means you don't quit, because God didn't quit for you. And he shows you in Christ this kind of love that is constant, committed, even eternal. Keep loving one another. And then earnestly means, yes, it requires effort. It shouldn't be so hard. No, it is, because we are sinners. So keep loving one another earnestly. And this is important in church life. Keep loving one another earnestly. This is important in church life. Why? Think John 13:35. Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, by the way that you vote." By this all people will know you're my disciples, John 13:35. What is the identifying characteristic that a person is a Christian? That you have love for one another. The thing that identifies the church as the church is love. And so love is important. That's why we need to keep at it, keep loving one another earnestly. And then this, since love covers a multitude of sins. And this is a tricky passage and sometimes is misunderstood. Love covers a multitude of sins. What this is saying is that we are sinners, we're a community of sinners in the church, and what love does is it helps heal and repair and redeems those consequences of sin. This is not winking at sin or calling good that which God calls bad. It is not a celebration of that which God forbids. Covering a multitude of sins means love is the thing which can help repair the effects of sin on a church community or on our lives individually. The damage that sin does, love counteracts that, and love holds a community together that way. That's why love is so beautiful to see expressed in a church community. Various people, various walks of life, certain sinful struggles, all brought together in unity under the banner of the cross. And so, love covers a multitude of sins. And then verse 9, we're talking about loving earnestly here. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, something about this verse shows us that the expression of hospitality costs something to those who were doing it. Otherwise, they wouldn't be grumbling, right? It costs them something. If Peter's going to command people, show hospitality. In other words, have an openness and room in your life to with other people such that you are expressing a generosity, a sharing, an openness, and a sharing of your time and resources with them, that you're expressing this hospitality, but do it without grumbling, do it without resentment. And that was important in the ancient world because Christians were beginning at this time to be under persecution. And so some may have lost their means for financial sustainability. They might have lost jobs. They could have been isolated in society. And so they needed a fellow Christian's help, not just to get back on their feet, but to subsist in society. And so the hospitality, showing hospitality to one another, was part of this love, this earnest love, but it was to be done in a way without grumbling because it was a costly kind of hospitality. And that might be hard for us to understand because sometimes we think, well, I want to be hospitable. That means people having people over. But this was more a possibly supplying money, housing, food to those who didn't have it within the church community, in part at least because of their faith. So loving earnestly. And if you think about it for a moment, it is no wonder that love is under attack. It is no wonder that love is being redefined if it is the identifying characteristic of what it means to be a disciple. Do you follow me? If Jesus says, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, then if love gets redefined, now we're in trouble. Well, love has been redefined, and there are two lies that you have been told about love, and we're going to dismantle both, and I'm going to get canceled, but that's okay. You can't cancel me if I've already been canceled. So the first lie you've been told about love, and again, this is important because this identifies us as believers, love does. First lie, you love who you love. Who has been, you ever hear that? Come on, participate. Okay, thank you. You love who you love. This lie says you arrive at who you love in a way that you have no control over, as if our human passions, that takes us back to verse 2, are steering the ship of our life, and that we have no choice in the matter. You love who you love acknowledges a subjective and intuitive way that we're influenced, but it denies the power and agency of the Holy Spirit, which can influence and change what and who you love. Instead of recognizing that our loves can be shaped and formed by the power of God and the decisions that we make, we treat our loves as if they are sovereign false gods, only to be followed, only to be worshiped. You love who you love, notice you're passive in the process. You don't have a choice. You're only subject to your human passions. What we love, then, in this lie, you love, it becomes unquestionable. You can't question what someone loves. And to question it is the greatest insult to the postmodern self and a denial of their humanity and their dignity. That's why people get so activated if you question this, you love who you love. And this is what the Bible tells us, this is Christian theology. If people love wrongly, then it is possible because of sin that people would love wrongly. If people love wrongly according to God's way, according to his goal, according to his redemptive vision for humanity, they're already undignified. They're already less human and have sacrificed their God-given dignity and become slaves of the idol of whatever they love. Psalm 115:8, talking about idols, says this: those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And here's the application for us. We must evaluate our loves according to God's design and his plan. That's what you love who you love takes away. This discernment that we are called to, that we need to love according to God's design and plan if we would be fully human, if we would live with joy and peace. We must love his way, not our way. And instead of falling into a love dependent on our subjective self, the Bible's clear who and what we are to love. So the proper subjects and objects of our love are shaped and determined by God himself. And so we're called to reject that lie. You love who you love. And I invite you to gently and compassionately, wherever you face that lie, to confront it. And to say, no, we've got to evaluate what we love. And the second lie, and you tell me if you've heard this one. You ready for this one? That was the first one. You love who you love. This second one is a little more tricky. Love is love. Have you heard that one? Love is love. That one's a little more tricky, and I'll tell you why. I think in some of these arguments, all the good terminology gets taken before we even show up to the argument. And so sometimes you feel like you're digging out of the hole always. But words should not be defined by using the word. This is super confusing. In other words, if you were to ask me, what is a book? And I said, a book is a book. That doesn't help you. And the fact that people pour meaning into this and say that it is something is absolutely postmodern. And postmodernism, you can think of it as it's just simply, I determine the truth. Each person determines the truth for themselves. There's no objectivity. So love is love. And I got this from the internet. It is a slogan. I'm reading a quotation. It's a slogan that expresses the idea that all love is equally valid and should be treated with the same respect, regardless of the people involved or how it is expressed. Now, that sounds super good, doesn't it, on the surface? It sounds, again, we're digging out of the hole here. It sounds good, doesn't it? All love is equally valid, should be treated with the same respect, regardless of the people involved or how it is expressed. So we acknowledge we're already at a disadvantage. Couple points to make in opposition to this lie. All loves are not equal. Are you ready for the example? I love the Dallas Cowboys. I said it. I love the Dallas Cowboys. I love Jesus too. Those are two different kinds of love, aren't they? All love is not equal. One love is excruciating and infuriating. And the other love is absolutely freeing and empowering. I'll let you determine which one is which. But the idea here is the presupposition is messed up and thoroughly postmodern. Postmodernism flattens reality and tries to say two different things are actually the same. Postmodernism works by erasing distinctions in connection to personal preference, and in an attempt to satisfy individual perceptions of reality that are based on my subjectivity, not based on the truth. I know that's pretty complicated, but God's love for us is greater than our love for Him. Love is not necessarily love. The Savior shows us this in John 15, 13 by showing us there are degrees of love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's John 15, 13. So we know there are degrees and differences in love. To say that all loves are valid is actually to destroy love, because love rests and involves a certain preferential priority that love is love tries to erase. So what we're dealing with here, we're called as God's people to love earnestly. And love is a contested thing. If love is the identifying characteristic of the disciple of Jesus Christ, and it is, John 13, 35, it's important we confront these lies. It's important that we speak up with love and grace, inviting people into a relationship with Jesus Christ and to not let their minds be captive to these ideas. So what are we talking about? We're talking about what do we do now? Live with urgency, love earnestly. Last point, labor for God's glory. This is in verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And I love it the way grace is described there. It's varied. In other words, God's redemptive grace has the same end, the same telos, but it has a different effect in our life. And one of these effects is we are receive different gifts from Him, different spiritual gifts. And we're given two examples here. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. These gifts, these expressions of God's varied grace are all meant that as we labor, we would give glory to God. It gives us our purpose in life. And that purpose is spoken about there at the end of verse 11. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then we're assured of this, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whatever the result is on Tuesday or whatever day they figure it out, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Be assured of that. What do we do now? We live with urgency, with self-control, sober-mindedness. We love earnestly, and we don't stand for the redefinition of love. And we labor, we use our gifts for God's glory. Instead of complaining, we become contributors. We get busy with what God has called us to. Let's pray together. Lord, how we ask that each and every day, this week and always, we would be about your business, that we together as God's people would rightly reflect the wonder of who you are and your magnificent grace and the wonder of your love for sinners like us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.